From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
And thank you very much, Randy. It's always great to be in the studio as we are taking your questions on today's broadcast. Our contact information is always on the web, equip.org. Via the mail, it's Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And our resource consultants are standing by. You can call them at 888-7000 and the letter CRI. Well, let's take a call, and then we'll go to some Facebook questions as well. Alex, listening in Michigan. Hi, Alex.
Hi, how are you doing today?
I'm okay. How are you?
I'm doing great. Thank you for asking. Quick question for you. I'm calling about a scripture in Matthew. Forgive me for not being able to tell you the exact chapter and verse, but it deals with if you go to the altar and you go to give your gift and you realize that you have something against your brother or your brother has something against you, leave your gift there and go settle the matter with your brother and then come back and give your gift. Now, is that scripture specifically dealing with more of a forgiveness issue? Or let's say you have debts and you got some unsettled debts with private individuals. I mean, I don't think the Lord's telling you don't pay tithe because this brother might have a grievance against you because you owe money. I think it's more of a forgiveness issue, isn't it? I mean,
you know, I think you are brilliantly putting your finger on what's going on in this passage, because if you turn the page, and by the way, this is a very familiar passage to me in that I memorized Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It is the most magnificent message one could possibly imagine. In fact, just a little side trail here. When I was in Israel at the Mount of Beatitudes, I quoted Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And I did it extemporaneously, and my guide said that was the most brilliant sermon I have ever heard in my life. Now, he thought this was me, and I had to explain to him, no, this was Jesus Christ. I was simply quoting Jesus Christ, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But back to the main point, if you turn the page, as it were, you will see the Lord's Prayer, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we also forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then these words, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. So what's going on here? What's going on here is the Lord saying to us that we must have a willingness to forgive the sins of others. Now, we cannot affect reconciliation unilaterally, because it always takes someone who is willing to forgive and someone who is wanting to be forgiven. And then reconciliation takes place. But what we have to be willing to do is to forgive people sincerely from our hearts. And if we're willing, we've done our part. The other part we cannot do. We can pray that the other party will be wanting forgiveness, but we must be willing to forgive others. We have been forgiven a debt that cannot be quantified. And if that is so, we ought to settle matters quickly and make amends with those if it is in our power to do it.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you for clarifying that.
Well, you got it. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Pete in Pennsylvania, listening on the web. Hi, Pete.
Hi, Hank. I'm a 20-year listener to your program, and believe it or not, this is the first time I'm ever calling. I guess predominantly it's because I've been able to get my questions answered by questions from other callers and certainly the information on your website. So you and your staff do a terrific job. My question today, I had a thought back to the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and Sadducees back in Jesus' day. And I was thinking, they knew that Jesus or a Messiah was prophesied. They knew a Messiah was coming. But the question I have is, did they know that the Messiah was actually going to be God incarnate as opposed to just an ordinary human sent by God?
Well, yes. I mean, if you think about this, there is a whole prologue. That prologue is the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, we have so much information about Jesus Christ, his ancestry, his birthplace, the manner by which he would die, the relative date parameters of his visit, the fact that he would be one who would do extraordinary miracles, that he would not be a parochial Jewish Messiah. All of these things foretold in the Old Testament such that those that knew the law and the prophets knew that only Christ could walk through that doorway. So there is a denial that is premeditated. And this is what you find with the teachers. The teachers of the law were with premeditation denying that this was the Christ. Why? Because they had their own gigs. They had temple, priest, and sacrifice, but now the ultimate sacrificial lamb has come, and this would render all their position and their pomp and their prosperity null and void. So what they devised to do was to say that Jesus did what he did through the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And this is why this, in a historical sense, is called by Jesus an unforgivable sin. So we find people in that same condition today. We have the light of creation. We have the light of conscience, God's knowledge written upon the tablet of our consciousness. And if we respond to that light, we can have the light of Christ. But yet, many, in spite of that light, continue to deny what they truly know because they want to live life within the dictates of their own will. So did they know in a historical sense? Yes, but we can relate to that very same thing today, at least if we deny Christ in light of all of the evidence.
Thank you very much, Hank, and deeply appreciate your ministry, as you can well imagine, listening as long as I have been, and you are daily in my prayers.
Well, bless you, Pete. I deeply appreciate those kind comments. Let me take a Facebook question. What are the traditions by word of mouth that Christians are commanded to hold fast? Well, that's a very good question. There are two kinds of traditions. There's the tradition of humanity or human tradition, and this is roundly condemned by Jesus Christ himself. But there's also traditions of divine origin. Maybe we should call them holy traditions as opposed to human traditions. And Scripture, rightly understood, is what we are talking about here. This is preserved, in essence, by the pillar and the foundation and the ground of truth. That's precisely what we read if we read 1 Timothy chapter 3:15. So Jesus taught these to his disciples, and then the disciples taught this to the church. This is the faith handed over, literally the meaning of tradition. Now, there are a lot of examples in this. Ecclesiology, I mean, you can go back to early church history and get a sense of how they did it, so we don't become innovative, but rather perpetuate. Or the creeds. You think of the Nicene Creed, understood and loved by all Christian traditions, Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestant. The councils, the seven ecumenical councils, another example. But let's look at creedal form, for example. In creedal form, we're taught that Christ is of one essence with the Father. Well, we really don't know that by reading the Bible. You know that from the creeds because the creeds have made a theological deduction. And then they've passed that on to us. So one of the things I think oftentimes we fail to recognize is this passage that I alluded to, 1 Timothy 3:15, that the church is the ground and the pillar of truth, passing on the truth from Jesus to his apostles, from the apostles to the church fathers, and on to our generation. We have a repository that we can look back on and trust and know it is true and reliable, and we have something that we can test ultimately by the infallible repository of redemptive revelation, which is the Word of God. Be back in just a few moments with more of the Bible Answers Man broadcast. Please stay tuned.
Pastor Martin Niemöller spent the last 7 years of Nazi rule in concentration camps. Reflecting on the camps where millions would die, Niemöller said, "First, they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionist, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me." To ensure that your voice is heard and that someone is speaking for you, become a member today of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank will be back after the break. With over 500,000 copies in print, Hank Hanegraaff's Bible Answer books were born out of his many years of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. He's taken his on-air answers to questions and chiseled them until only the gems emerge. Questions involving biblical interpretation, cults, science, ethics, apparent contradictions, and much more. This remarkable collection of concise answers is now even better. My goal, says Hank, is to take the complex and make it simple and memorable. Receive your copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library and receive a complimentary subscription to CRI's award-winning Christian Research Journal. Just two of the benefits of membership. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And do remember that you can join CRI's support team by giving regularly to the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. And when you do that, I'd be pleased to personalize any one of my books to you, a family member, or a friend. All of the proceeds go 100% to the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. So again, when you join CRI's support team, be pleased to personalize any one of my books to you, a family member or a friend. First up, in this segment, Mark, he's in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Hi, Mark.
Hey, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I have a couple of questions, but I'm just going to ask you one because I don't want to keep you long. I listened to you talk about your sons, and I have so much respect for you because you are the way you are with your boys, and I didn't have that growing up, and I have a small son, and I want to be like you with my son. Mm-hmm. My son. So I have the utmost respect for you, and I think you're amazing. Mm-hmm. So my question is, when you pass on, and I want to hear it from you, I've heard it from a million different people, and I get mixed answers from everybody. When you die, as soon as you die, as soon as your lights go out, do you go straight to heaven if you're a Christian?
In the truest sense of the word, your body is buried in the ground. But you know, when your mother gave birth to you, she gave birth to a body-soul unity. At death, the body goes back to the ground from whence it came. But the non-physical aspect of your humanity is absent from the body and is in the presence of the Lord. In other words, you then get to commune with the saints that have gone on before you. And this is my favorite illustration. It's also a very daunting illustration, but it comes from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Luke chapter 16. There's a rich man that dies, and he ends up in torment. There's a beggar that dies, he's carried by the angels, and comforted in the presence of the saints. It's called paradise, or Abraham's bosom. And so absent from the body as a believer, you're present with the Lord, and not only present with the Lord and the saints that have gone on before, but you're being comforted there. What a comfort it will be to be in the presence of the Lord. Now, is that the end of things? Of course not. Well, the Bible teaches that there will be a time that Jesus appears a second time, and when he does, then those who are in the presence of the Lord, in fact, all of humanity will be resurrected. That is what the Bible teaches. Jesus himself said, "Do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in the grace will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned." So at the end of the day, if you're a participant in the kingdom, you're going to be with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever as we grow and learn and develop, albeit without error.
Amazing. Thank you, Hank. Thank you so much.
Blessings to you, Mark. Let me shuttle back now to a Facebook question. This is from Sky, and the question is, how did the Virgin Mary become pregnant, and why did God choose this particular path to introduce himself into the world? What significance does this serve? Because it seems illogical and scientifically impossible to me. Well, first part of the question, Luke 1:35. This is where we are told that the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit takes place with respect to the Virgin Mary. So she does not get pregnant in the way of all humanity. What you have here is a miracle. And miracles are necessary to make sense of the universe in which we live. The universe itself is a miracle. And therefore, we don't misinterpret miracles, and we try not to miscast miracles or to simply reject miracles. Because if we did that, we'd be closed-minded. To be truly open-minded, you have to allow for both natural as well as supernatural explanations for what you encounter in the universe in which you live. Well, is this illogical and scientifically impossible? It is not illogical at all. God created humanity in his own image. And I think we have to get that clearly set in our mind. We are created in what is called the Imago Dei, the image and likeness of God. So the essential properties of human nature, properties like rationality and will and moral character and the like, are not inconsistent with the divine nature. The notion of God becoming a clam, as I've said many times on the show, would be absurd, but the reality that God became man is not. And I think it's more than just a little bit intoxicating to reflect on the reality that just as Christ is incarnate in the image of humankind, so humanity is being refashioned in the image of God. Many of you may, at least I hope, you're familiar with Athanasius of Alexandria. He was widely regarded as the greatest theologian of his time. And he said this, Christ was made man that we might be made God. Now, Athanasius obviously wasn't talking about becoming God as God is in his essence. In God's essence, he is ineffable, forever unknowable. But Peter explains in essence what he's talking about. We are partakers of the divine nature. So we are redeemed. We possess God's incommunicable attributes, but none of us can claim self-existence or immutability or omniscience or omnipresence or absolute sovereignty. And therefore, far from being reproductions of God, human beings are being refashioned as reflections of God. All of this is liberating for believers to revel in the reality that in the consummation of all things, God will completely restore the image of God in fallen humanity. And had not the incarnate Christ come in the image and likeness of man, there would be no hope for men and women to be refashioned in the likeness of God. So this is a great miracle, and it's a wonderful thing to embed your mind in. Denise, she's asking, please discuss the Lake of Fire as a literal place. Well, Denise, we need to be very familiar with the metaphors of Scripture. Scripture talks about hell as burning sulfur. It talks about hell as a lake of fire. It talks about hell as blackest darkness forever. All of these are metaphors that explain what it will be like to live in eternity separated from the goodness and the grace and the glory of God. Why is hell so horrible? Well, it is because we were created for intimacy with God, relationship with God. And to be deprived of that for all eternity is hell. And people that go to hell not because God threw obstacles in their path, but rather because they don't want a relationship with God. Now, God could force them into his loving presence, but then heaven wouldn't be heaven, heaven would be hell. The righteous would inherit a counterfeit heaven, and the unrighteous would be incarcerated in hell against their will, which would be a torture worse than hell. So the idea here is very simple. The metaphors in Scripture are designed to tell us how horrible it will be to be separated from God for all eternity. You know, again, there's a great precedent for what I'm saying, particularly when it comes to fire. Many of you will recall that God's throne is ablaze with fire, and it's on wheels. I mean, again, if you take that in a wooden, literal sense, it reduces Scripture to nonsense. You want to read things in the sense in which it is intended, not in a woodenly literal sense. The Bible talks about the tongue being a fire. It's a metaphor for just how deadly the tongue can be. So is hell real? Absolutely, it is real. Is it eternal? Absolutely. But is it literally fire? No. These are metaphors to explain the horror of hell. I've written about this in a couple of places. One, my book Afterlife. Another, my book Resurrection. Nelson is asking, can we reconcile Trinitarian doctrine to one Unitarian God doctrine? Are the differences too many? That's a good question, and I've often answered that question by simply saying that the differences are significant. They are paradigmatic. If you think about a Unitarian God, I've explained this on the radio before, but I think it really needs to get under a memory trace. A Unitarian God is a God that lacks the moral perfection of love. A Unitarian God cannot love because, independent of the universe, God would not have had anyone to love, and therefore would not have had the moral perfection of love, because love always requires a beloved and a lover and really a witness. And that's what you have in a Trinitarian God. So absent the universe, a Trinitarian God manifested this all-important reality of love where a Unitarian God could not do that. So the differences are very significant. Thank you all for tuning into the Bible Lens Man broadcast today. Thanks for your support. I look forward to seeing you right back here, Lord willing, tomorrow with more of the show. So long for now.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. A deeper understanding of the Bible's principles and truths will improve the spiritual, moral, and ethical problems facing our nation. Yet the obstacle isn't that the Bible doesn't speak to our greatest needs or answer our deepest questions. It's that the average person lacks the time and tools to extract the answers. That's why Hank Hanegraaff wrote the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. This expanded edition addresses over 210 of the top questions he's received as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Hank has taken the complex and made it simple and memorable. Receive the revised and updated complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. That's equip.org.